Oh, Father, what a good God you are. Lord, you love us. You know us. We cannot praise your name enough. You are so worthy of all of the worship, all of the praise, everything, Lord, you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for the song we just sang as it works through the story, the message of the gospel. Lord, let our hearts burst with just overjoyed every single day as we reflect on that truth. On the goodness that you have given us, on the blessing that you've given us, on the fact that you've given us salvation. We can have relationship with you because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. And for endless days, the rest of our days here on earth, and forever in eternity, will we shout out your praise. Will we thank you, Lord, each and every single day for who you are and all that you've done. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. They gave me announcements this morning, so of course I missed one. and it was the perfect transition. If I'm talking about getting involved in church, I should have talked about the membership meeting that's happening July 10th. I'm walking off the stage, and I make eye contact with Dave, and I think, oh, I forgot something. So there it is. I got it. July 10th membership meeting. Well, I said earlier, as we were working through that song and just singing about the gospel and how much we ought to be praising our good and awesome God, I just want to take a few moments before we do communion. I want to read a portion of Romans chapter 8. We'll see here in this passage not only that we as believers supposed to be encouraged in how to live, but we're also, as we'll see in a moment, reminded of what the gospel is. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a good verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I want you to understand what we just read. It not only talks about how you and I are sinners by nature and by choice. We're born into that sin and trespasses that weigh us down, that are death. And as dead people, we can't. Set our minds on things above. As dead people, we can't have anything to do with the Spirit, but Jesus Christ made us alive. And then at the end, when Paul's talking about setting our minds on things above and walking in the Spirit and living in the life that he's given us, it's a reminder for you and I as believers that our job, once we put our trust in Jesus, isn't to just say, I put my trust in Jesus, now I just go sit on a church pew or a church chair the rest of my life, and I'm good. No, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he's created us for good works. We're not saved by those good works, but he's created us, once we are alive, to do good works. And so as believers, our job is to set our minds on things that are above. As believers, our minds are to be a reflection of the Son of God who came to save us. What a good and awesome Savior we have. And that's what this thing that we're about to do, taking of the Lord's Supper, communion together, is that we recognize that as individuals, we need to put our trust in Jesus. God doesn't have any grandkids. He has children. So if your parents believed in Jesus, if your grandparents believed in Jesus, that doesn't automatically mean, hey, you're in. It's a family thing. No, you need to, as an individual, put your trust in Jesus, admitting before Him, God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. My sin has weighed me down. It has broken that perfect relationship with God, and I cannot get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. I am guilty of death. I am guilty of all these sins and deserving of death and the eternal punishment that awaits those who do not put their trust in Jesus. But Lord, I recognize that as much as I admit that, that Jesus, as we just read, is the perfect requirement of the law. He did what none of us could ever do. He lived a perfect, sinless life, completely pleasing God in His obedience to the law. We couldn't do that. We couldn't make it a day. I think some of us, I'll say me, I don't think we could make it an hour. But Jesus did it for us. And He went to the cross and He died. And when He died, He took on the sins of the world. All the things that we might try to say, oh, it's just a mistake, it's just a wrong choice, it's a bad season of my life. No, it's sin. And Jesus bore it on the cross for you, perfectly satisfying the wrath of God. And in that, not only did He take on the sin, the death that we deserve, but He didn't stay dead. We just sung about it. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And you know what happened? He raises from the dead. He defeats sin. He defeats death. He does something that none of us could ever even comprehend. Praise our God. What a mighty Savior we have. And in that, He then gives us His righteousness, His right standing with God the Father, so that when the Father looks at us, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Father looks at us, and He doesn't see that sinful, messed up person that you see in the mirror. He doesn't see that broken person that you have been for years and years and years battling against and trying to hide, putting a mask on. God the Father, He doesn't see that. You know what He sees? He sees Jesus' righteousness. Come on, church, I got goosebumps. How cool is that? The fact that Jesus has completely covered us, given us His right standing with God, so that you and I, we can live a life that is pleasing to God. Praise His name. And He inaugurates all of this when He's there with His disciples and they're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating this time where God has provided salvation for His people. They're celebrating this time where God has led them out of Egypt, literally breaking their chains and leading them into a promised land. And God tells His people that there are good things on the horizon, that Exodus from Egypt is happening, but in order for this to happen, you need to do something. You need to have faith. You need to take a lamb and you need to slaughter it and you need to put its blood on the doorpost. That's act of faith. The act of having something innocent die, be a sacrifice. It's all a precursor for what Jesus is about to do. So He's up there with His disciples right before His death. And they're celebrating Passover, this event. And Jesus, He takes what would have been there, the unleavened bread, and He tells them that this is My body. I want you guys to understand this thing that you're celebrating, this salvation that you're looking back that God did many, many years ago, it's now complete in Me. My body's going to be broken for you. I'm going to go to the cross, and in my body I will be broken because I love you, because I'm providing salvation for you. So he takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, tells them, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for leaving perfect heaven to coming down to earth to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and that his body was broken for us. Just like the prophet Isaiah tells us, it's by his stripes that we are healed. Let us never take this for granted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then he takes the cup, and you can go ahead and open up that next portion. Takes the cup, and he says some interesting things now. He says, this is a new covenant in my blood. Sounds really weird. How would you like to be having dinner with somebody, and they start talking about blood? Kind of strange. But Jesus is very specific, and he does this for a very important reason here. Because he wants his disciples to understand, he wants them to hear that word blood, because as Jewish people, they would have understood that the life of an animal, the life of a creature, is in the blood. That's why in the Old Testament, the law is talking about blood and handling blood. They're very strict, because it's to convey the fact that this is where the life is. And so when Jesus says there's an old system, there's an old covenant, they knew what he was talking about. They knew that the old covenant was where you went to the temple once a year, and the priest entered into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for the entire sins of the nation once a year, again and again each year. And Jesus says, this is a new covenant. This is something new. And actually, this is a completion of what was being done before. Jesus is going to die once for all. And his blood will cover all. His blood will wash all sins white as snow. But you and I, we have a job. And our job is to trust in him. Is to believe in him. Is to have faith. And once again, admitting that we need him. It's easy enough for us to sit here and do this quote-unquote religious thing. It's easy for this to become a routine, and that's why we spend a lot of time on it. Because I don't want us to ever just take this for granted. I don't want this to ever become a routine. I want us to think about Jesus in the body. I want us to think about his blood that he shed for us. We'll partake in a moment, but just take a moment and just talk to him one-on-one. Thank him for his sacrifice. Thank him for taking your place. He took the cup, said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him. For as often as we eat of this bread and take of this cup, we are proclaiming his death until he comes again. Amen? Let's make sure that everything we do, all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of the words, everything we are proclaims Jesus' life, death, and resurrection until he comes again. Because he is coming again. And what a glorious, awesome day that will be. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 5. As you're opening up there, I want to ask you, have you ever heard someone say the phrase, "You're not the boss of me"? Or the better question is, when's the last time you uttered the phrase, "You're not the boss of me"? You don't have to answer that one. Recently, I overheard a little girl say that to someone who was supposed to be watching over them. And it was interesting. This little girl said it with such confidence, such bravado. And it made me think, oftentimes, most of the time, when those words are said, it's by somebody who really does need a boss over them, right? How often do you hear the boss saying, "You're not the boss of me"? Typically, the boss's actions just speak for themselves, and they just do what they want to do. And if they're a good boss, if they're a kind-hearted, loving boss, sometimes they'll explain their actions. Sometimes they'll give reasoning why you're not the boss of them. And all throughout all four Gospels, this is often the approach that Jesus takes. Sometimes when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they get in Jesus' face and they tell him, "You can't do that." Sometimes he just simply doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't say anything. He just kind of, I don't see it anywhere here, but I think he just kind of chuckles inside of his head and says, "Oh, if you only knew." And it's those times where he doesn't open his mouth and he just kind of lets it happen. He typically will walk away, or he'll disappear into the crowd, is sometimes some of the wording that's said. Oftentimes when somebody approaches him and his hour has not yet come, he doesn't want to make a big public spectacle, he won't engage. But there are times, and we're going to look at one of those today, where Jesus, and I think very kind-heartedly, will engage. And he'll tell people in a loving way just how foolish they are. He'll tell people just how much they don't know and how much he really is the boss. Jesus has all power, all authority, all dominion. He is Lord of all. And so when we read passages like we're about to read, I want us to recognize just how powerful Jesus is, how much of a Lord he is, how over all and above all he truly is. And it when I focus on that, it really is humbling to me just to recognize how humbling he became to walk and live amongst us. So in chapter 5, verse 1, says this, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And I'll just explain this for you. There is a legend, a Jewish legend. There is this folk tale or story, and the way it goes is that at this particular pool, an angel will come, he'll stir up the pool, and if you're blind, lame, if you have sickness, if you have something, the first one in will somehow be healed. Now, the Bible is really interesting in that it just kind of explains what was happening. It doesn't tell us that if there was actually an angel coming and stirring it up, it doesn't tell us that, no, this is just hooey, whatever. It just simply says, this is what the culture was like. There are hurting people, broken people, and they're willing to lay and sit all day in the hopes that they might be the first one to crawl into that pool. How desperate do you need to be? Oftentimes, people are pretty desperate. Oftentimes, you and I are pretty desperate. I think, man, if I get a headache, my go-to is a can of Coke and a Snickers. Somehow it works. But there's times where I get a headache, and I do that, and it doesn't work. And you know what I'm doing? I'm desperate. Whatever can heal this headache. We've all been there. And so the fact of the matter is, whether it's legend, whether it's just superstition, whether there is something to it, the Bible doesn't specifically comment on that. But it does tell us, it sets the scene, it does tell us that there are hurting people. And that's where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to the hurting people. Jesus goes to the broken people. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And we read that and we would say, "Duh. Come on, Jesus. Why would you ask such a silly question?" Of course. But this is a habit that God has, okay? God asks questions that he already knows the answer to. It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, where are you? What are you doing? God oftentimes will ask questions not for his benefit, not because he doesn't know the answer. He knows the depths of our hearts. He asks questions because he wants us to confront. He wants us to wrestle with that question. He wants us to think. So Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool. When the water is stirred up and while I was going, another steps it down before me." So his answer to the question, "Do you want to be healed?" is a reasoning why he can't get healed. Of course he wants to be healed. But really he's saying, "Jesus, dude, of course I want to be healed. But I'm lame. I can't get into the pool. And every time I try, somebody jumps in before me." And Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, buddy, I'll help you." He doesn't say, "Let's wait and then I'll just toss you in. You'll be the first one in." No, this is the powerful, awesome creator, sustainer, Jesus. And you know what he does? Right here, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up. Get up. Take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. He's God. He doesn't need this superstition. He doesn't need a system. He doesn't need medicine. He just simply says, "Get up." And the man's healed. He gets up and walks. What a powerful God. This is just a walk in the park. This isn't a regular old day for Jesus. No big deal. It just reminds us that he has truly power over life and death. This is Jesus who has all power and all authority. The story gets really interesting now, because after that, at the end of verse 9, it says this, "Now that day was the Sabbath." So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." You know what's happening here? Let me explain. There is no law in the Old Testament where God says on the Sabbath day, because it's the day of rest, on the Sabbath day you cannot pick up your bed. You cannot pick up your mat. What had happened was the religious leaders throughout the years, they had created these things called fence laws. And just a quick illustration, if God says, "Do not step right here, do not take a step right there," well, the religious leaders, they would say, "You know what, don't step there." And then they would say, "You know what, that's actually dangerous because if you step here, then you're really close to, so don't even step here. And you know what, you're probably better just going over here and hanging out way back here, okay? This is where the good people live. This is where the righteous, if you really truly love God, then like you're just back here, you know? If you really wanted to be righteous, if you really wanted to follow God's law, that's what you would be doing. Does that make sense to us? I think yes and no. Because there's a whole lot of things that we do today in our Christian culture that kind of look like that. God says, "Don't do this." And we say, "Okay, I won't do that. In fact, I'm going to do all these other things to try to avoid doing that. Jesus has a great parable about fence laws. It's called the Good Samaritan. But anyway, we'll continue on because we're talking about this. So the religious leaders, they don't ask this man, hey, you've been lame for 38 years. How is it that now you can walk? They don't say, hey, praise God for this incredible miracle. Praise God for this awesome thing that could only happen because God's power. They don't say, let's take a moment, let's sing the doxology, we'll hold hands and woo, it would be great. No, they say, it's a Sabbath, and you're doing something that we, not God, but we, told you you shouldn't do. You see issues with that? You see problems with that? They're so caught up in their religious system that they completely miss what God is doing. They're so caught up in the way that they have thought for years and they have designed, this is how it works. This is how true believers in God function. This is what it looks like. That they completely miss the work of God in the midst of them. I love what the man has to say here. He says, he answered them, verse 11, he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. He deflects it. He says, hey, I'm just doing it because somebody else told me to do this. The guy who healed me, I assume he's got a lot of power and authority because he healed me. So he said, pick up your bed, walk. And so I'm just following directions. They asked him, who is the man who said, take up your bed and walk? Again, they're not worried about this miracle. They're not focusing on the work of God at all. Now the man who had been healed did not know it was who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him. Jesus seeks him out again, found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. See, you are well. Sin no more. It's the phrase that Jesus says other times throughout the Gospels as well. You are different now, and so now live your life differently. There's a good message in that for us. Believer, you believe now, you are saved now, so act like it. Sin no more. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their mind, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's pretty crazy. Their persistence in ignoring the miracle and following their religious system rules. But these couple of verses, 17 and 18 here, they should highlight to us who Jesus is. He literally is creator, savior, sustainer. Both in the first chapter of John and in Colossians, we read that everything that was made by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. It's all ever been about him. And Jesus, as creator, you know what else he created? The Sabbath. So how are you going to say to the Lord of the Sabbath, you can't do that on the Sabbath? How are you going to say to the one who have created something, no, that's not how you use this. I don't like that. Jesus has all power, all authority, all dominion. He can do what he wants. He will do what he wants. And what he's doing here is pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the hypocrisy of the religious system, highlighting the fact that not only is he Lord of the Sabbath, he is God himself. Let's continue on. We're running out of time. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Isn't that amazing? I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is making it incredibly clear that he and the Father are one. He and the Father are connected. The Father gives life, the Son gives life. The Father gives the Son the ability to have a power and authority and judge the world. The Father has not only sustained, but the Son sustains. Jesus is one with the Father. He's making it clear to the religious leaders who would say, by what authority, by what power do you do this thing? Why is it, even in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, that wording, by whose authority, by whose power? And Jesus, he's got the power, he's got the authority, but in order to teach them something, he says, because the Father gave it to me. Because he wants them to understand that he is God. He and the Father are one. Let's jump down to verse 37. Because I don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying here. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. What a telling story. He says, you search the scriptures because you're looking for eternal life. You're looking for this thing that you could have. You're looking for the way to God. And yet, in the midst of you searching the scriptures, you've missed eternal life. You've missed the way to God because you've missed me. It is possible to go to church and miss Jesus. It is possible to grow up in a system and hear about the word, but never know the word. It's possible to hear about the truth and be surrounded by the truth, but never allow that truth to penetrate your heart. Don't let that be you. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Why is Jesus bringing up Moses? Because Moses is the writer of a lot of the law, a lot of the Old Testament that these religious leaders would have clung to. And they would have said, we are righteous, we are good, we are one with God because we know this law. We know Moses. We're descendants of Moses. We're in that religious system. We are fine, we are okay because we could spout back to you Moses' words. And Jesus says, the one who is accusing you is Moses. The one who is pointing out the fact that you are not righteous, you are not following God, you do not know God, is Moses. And this is why, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, if you believed the things that Moses wrote down in the Old Testament, if you believed the law, if you understood the purpose of the law, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Just another awesome reminder that the Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. He himself says, if you would have gotten the point of everything Moses was writing, you would have gotten me. Because I'm the point of everything he's writing. How cool is that? How neat is that? That God has devised such an incredible path, incredible plan to bring salvation to the world. Jesus says, you know what? You have your system. You have this way of doing things. You think you're okay, but you're not. Because all your lives, you've focused on following the rules, and you've never gotten to know the rule giver. All your life, you've looked at trying to do things the right way, but you've completely missed who it's all about. So folks, we have to end this thing. And I end it by saying it's about a relationship with God and not a religious system. It's about knowing God, not just knowing the things that he's said. Yes, we need to know the Bible. Yes, we need to study this. We need to hide this in our hearts. How can a young man or woman or old man or old woman, how can anybody keep their way pure? By guarding it according to his word. We need to know his word. We need to know the Bible. This is good. But we need to know the God of the Bible. We need to know the one who has given us these words. We need to know Jesus, who is truth himself. Yes, coming to church is good. Yes, doing communion is good as we did before. Yes, dropping something in the box on the way out is good. These quote-unquote religious systems or things are good, but they are worthless if we only focus on them. We need to focus on Jesus. Does that make sense? Are you with me in that? Everything that we can build here as a church body can be good, but it will be nothing if it is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. All these ministry fair tables that you'll visit, they're great. They're awesome. But they are meaningless. They are worthless if our eyes ever stray from Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of all, who has all power, all authority, all dominion, who is creator, savior, and sustainer of us. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all we're about. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus does have all authority, all dominion, all power. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one that sets the rules. Lord, help us to not focus on a religious system. Help us to not focus on the way that we've thought things should always be, but instead, Lord, let us strive after knowing you more. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to love you more. Father, redirect our hearts if we need correction. Encourage us day by day to trust in you, to look to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.